Well, that is an important word. Salvation is only through Jesus' name. Amen? Amen? But there's another important matter, and that is that fishing trip in July or is it in June? I think the bulletin says June. The screen said June. Rob said July. What is it? Does anybody know? Is it June? We don't know. We do not know. We are agnostic about this. We don't know. We got to figure this out. Is Sam Kitchen here? He knows. It's July. Rob was right. Much as I hate to say that, Rob was right. Okay, July 15 to 20. We got that nailed. All right, I'd like to have you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. One of the most wonderful emphases in the Bible and Christianity is the willingness of God to forgive our sin. Amen? Amen? God is not only willing to forgive, but He is eager to do so. When the Lord passed in front of Moses, He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is still in the process here of introducing Himself to His people, and He says, this is who I am, Moses. And you know, God doesn't forgive with reluctance. He doesn't forgive our sin the way we often forgive others. You know, we say, I forgive you, but you better watch out if this ever happens again. God doesn't forgive that way. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 86 and verse 5, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. I love that word abounding. It's a word in the New Testament in the Greek language that describes a stream that has overflowed its banks. Abounding in love to all who call to you. The prophet Micah also praised the holiness of Israel's God. And he said, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Look at that. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will pulverize them until they're nothing, and then you'll cast them into the depths of the sea. When Jesus came, His people should have recognized Him because of the willingness of the Lord Jesus to forgive sinners. The gods of paganism are the very opposite. They are vengeful. They are merciless. Forgiveness is not part of their persona or repertoire. As the prophet Micah declared, the true and the living God stands alone in His willingness to pardon and to forgive sin. And the essence of the gospel that we embrace and proclaim is God's divine and gracious provision, which makes possible the forgiveness of our sin. Now, here are just a few Bible-based facts about God's forgiveness. Number one, no matter how heinous the crime, God can forgive it. You believe that? The worst mankind could ever do was done to the Son of God on Calvary's cross. But what did Jesus pray from that cross? He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them. Respond to them as though this never happened. Humanity has committed unspeakable crimes, but nothing tops the injustice of Christ crucified. No sin could be more offensive to God, but even this sin was not outside the scope, the reach of God's mercy and His forgiveness. But what about the amount of sin? Surely there's a tipping point, you know, when the sheer volume of sins committed outweighs God's willingness to forgive. Not so. You know, the thief on the cross next to Jesus was a common criminal. His rap sheet may have looked like a $500 register tape from Kroger, coupons and all. His life patterns may have been rooted in sinful thoughts and behaviors. But when this criminal expressed the tiniest shred of faith in Christ, like an open spillway, mercy and grace rushed forth to save and forgive him. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the volume of sin is no obstacle to God's forgiveness. God is just as willing to forgive a lifelong criminal as he is a young child. But somebody may say, you know, I object. You know, there must be sin God refuses to forgive. Do you mean to say that God can forgive a serial killer? Or God can forgive a child molester? What about the terrorist who brutally murders innocents? Can God forgive them? What's your answer? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. The Bible contains declarations and examples of God extending mercy and forgiveness for sins of idolatry and murder and gluttony and fornication and adultery and cheating and lying, homosexuality, covenant breaking, blasphemy, drunkenness, extortion, and every other sin imaginable. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Paul listed sins that the Corinthians had been guilty of before they trusted Christ. He said, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, there it is, Pastor. There's a whole list of sins God doesn't forgive. Continue reading. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Though the Corinthians were real people in the colorful sense of the word, God forgave them completely. The punishment their sin deserved was transferred to the Lord Jesus, who died to wash and sanctify and justify them. In God's sight, they were forever clean and forgiven. And so God's ability to forgive isn't limited by seriousness or amount or type of sin. As Romans 5 and verse 20 declares, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. This means that God's grace to forgive is greater, it's more powerful than sin is to condemn. And yet there could be no forgiveness for even the smallest sin unless and until God is approached in honesty, humility, and childlike faith. Now, in verse 31 of our text this morning, Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Now, that preposition, every, it doesn't mean some, it doesn't mean most, it doesn't mean almost every. Every means what? Everyone. But the forgiveness God offers isn't like that $1,000 life insurance policy my bank says belongs to me just because I bank there. God's forgiveness must be received by personal faith in Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus is to forfeit God's salvation and to reject the forgiveness that he is eager to provide. This morning, we see Israel at the crossroads, a crossroads that every person must come to. And in the setting of these verses, Jesus again demonstrated his authority over the spirit world, his authority over the physical realm, over disease. And as the crowd witnessed yet another miracle of deliverance and healing, opinions were being formed and decisions were being made about Jesus Christ and who he is. The Pharisees had already made up their minds that Jesus was not their Messiah. Now, they saw him as an imposter, a threat to the status quo. After Jesus healed the man, remember, with the shriveled hand, chapter 12 and verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And so even though they recognized His miracles were greater than anything they could do, anything they had ever witnessed before. The Pharisees told the people, he does it in the power of the devil. And by their unbelief and by their blasphemy, they committed the one sin God cannot forgive. Now, we need to very carefully examine this sin in its context, because the unpardonable sin is the source of much confusion and alarm. On the surface, it seems to be out of harmony with God's eagerness to forgive. So let's begin by looking at the text. First of all, we see the authority of Jesus in verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. You know, don't you love the simplicity of Christ's healings? I mean, without staging, without fanfare, verse 22 says, and Jesus healed him. That's it, you know, and Jesus healed him. One moment the man was possessed by an evil spirit who robbed him of the ability to see and the ability to talk. The next moment he was delivered and completely healed. You know, up to that point, the man was utterly helpless. He had to be brought to Jesus because he was blind. He couldn't express desires. He couldn't express faith, if he had any, because he was mute. I mean, here was a man who spent his days in darkness and silence until the day Jesus came. And like the man with the withered hand, he was another picture of Israel. Under Satan's influence, the nation was blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Their lips were sealed from offering him praise. And once again, Jesus challenged their unbelief by demonstrating irresistible power and authority. At his command, the demon came out. The man's eyesight, his ability to speak, was immediately restored. And in fulfillment of Scripture, these miracles prove that Jesus is the Messiah and prove that the kingdom of heaven had, in fact, come near. What Jesus did for this man, he could do for anybody. Amen? And he can do this for the nation if they would only receive him. Now, notice with me the response of those who witnessed this miracle, the astonishment of the people, verse 23. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Now the Jewish people expected their Messiah to be a son of or a descendant of King David. The genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 clearly chronicles the descent of Jesus from Abraham and then from David through Solomon. Son of David was the title the crowds ascribed to Jesus on Palm Sunday. You remember that. And despite the amazement his miracles generated, the crowd remained skeptical and unbelieving. Their question anticipates a negative response. The emphasis is on the word this. And it was like the response of a woman given a weed whacker on Mother's Day. Yeah. She looks at her husband and she says, is this what you got me? With Mother's Day just around the corner, men, remember this face. So their response implied, this man can't be the one. Where are his royal robes? Where is his military might? Where are the horses and the chariots and the mighty army? This man with his fisherman buddies, he's just a carpenter. He's just one of us. Instead of greatness, we see, you know, gentleness and humility. Where's the power in that? Could this be the Son of God? Is the sense of what they said. We don't think so. You know, the Pharisees seized on this moment of doubting and indecision. And I believe behind the Pharisees is the working of the adversary, the one they accused Jesus of working in his power. Satan is often most effective when emotions run high, when faith is weak, and we're not thinking biblically. You know, like the seed that fell on the hard path in the parable of the sowers, the Pharisees tried to snatch up any seeds of truth before they had a chance to take root. With venomous hostility, they leveled their most serious accusation at Jesus. And spewing from their evil hearts, they committed the one sin that God cannot pardon and cannot forgive. Thirdly, the accusation itself, the accusation of the Pharisees, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Now, going back to verse 23, the word astonished is the Greek word existemai, and other Greek words express reactions that are less intense than existemai, but existemai expresses extreme amazement. You know, it means the people were dumbfounded. The people were thunderstruck. You know, a skateboarder or somebody cool like Ryan Slocum might say, "Dude, we were totally blown away." Well, the energy, you know, in their response was alarming to the Pharisees. They sensed it and it immediately drew their attention. You know, last Friday night, a Tigers game was on the television in the restaurant where Peggy and I had supper. And at one point, the drone of conversation was interrupted by loud cheers from the patrons who were watching the game. I'm not sure what happened last Friday night, but judging from the response of these Tiger fans, it must have been something wonderful, something outstanding, you know, a grand slam or something. No doubt one of you will tell me exactly what it was. But that was the situation. The crowd's astonishment was heard and it was felt by the Pharisees, which caused them to shift into, you know, full defense, defensive mode. We cannot allow this. This sort of enthusiasm is infectious and dangerous. It could lead to a demonstration that upsets the peace and irritates the Romans. And so faster than a speeding bullet, thoughts and words were formed in their unbelieving hearts, and addressing the crowd, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And what we see here is that we see the collision of two realities. First of all, since the miracles that Jesus performed were so extraordinary and so unnatural and so impossible to deny, there had to be some supernatural explanation for them. It had to be supernatural. Second, because their minds were already made up that Jesus was not the Messiah working miracles in God's power, there could only be one other alternative. There could only be one other alternative. The supernatural power behind his miracles must come from Beelzebub, must come from the devil, the prince of demons. If not from God, the power must be satanic. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. These religious men had been eyewitnesses to the sinlessness of Jesus. They had seen the many benevolent things that Jesus did everywhere he went. They had never seen his power used selfishly or for any purpose that didn't result in healing and blessing. But out of the hardness of their hearts, they claimed he was an agent of the devil. And by this brazen accusation, they tried to undermine the faith that God was trying to produce in the hearts of these people. They were trying to poison the people against Jesus. Now, remember that Jesus in Matthew 18:6, sternly warns anybody who dissuades somebody from believing in him. He said, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." That's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 18, what the Pharisees were doing. You know what the last words are to a guy thrown into the sea with a millstone hung about his neck? Buddy, you're going down. Buddy, you are going down. But this miracle and their response illustrated the unreasonableness of their unbelief. I mean, Israel's leaders had the genealogies, they had the prophetic scriptures, they had the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of God the Father, God the Spirit when Jesus was baptized. They had all these witnesses. They had the witness of the Father's carbon copy likeness stamped on Jesus. And they had the witness of his miracles, but still they refused to believe. In John 10, 37 and 38, Jesus spoke to these same leaders and he said, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And so their accusation was unreasonable. Their accusation was diabolical. Perfect holiness and power was standing right in front of them, but they called it evil. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, the Lord said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is precisely how warped and deceived Israel's leaders were. And yet this is true of so many people today. We live at a time when good is mocked and evil is celebrated. Sin is paraded as virtue. And those who stand for righteousness are persecuted. And worst of all, Jesus Christ is marginalized and hated. But friends, listen, a day is coming when God will make all things right and Christ will be exalted. Count on it. And make sure you're on the right side. Now, fourthly, the answers from Jesus, verse 25 to 32. The first part of verse 25 says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. Now, we sometimes just pass over this, but here's a minor miracle. And it's another evidence of Christ's deity. Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus exercised the divine attribute of omniscience. He is all-knowing. I mean, no one knows another person's thoughts perfectly or completely. That's why we're forbidden from judging one another. But God does, and Jesus does, because Jesus is God. The fact that Jesus responded to their thoughts, you know, it should have been like touching a bare wire with 220 volts running through it. Have you done that? So with pinpoint accuracy, Jesus answered the accusation that was murmured through the crowd. And first, Jesus gave them an answer from logic or common sense. Verse 25b to 26, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" I mean, Jesus says, guys, think about it. Why would Satan drive out his own minions? Minions. I hesitate to use that word in today's climate because those are adorable little creatures. What advantage would Satan gain by working against himself? And Jesus said kingdoms and cities and households and churches, because there weren't churches yet. He didn't say it. And churches are destroyed by discord and disunity when members work against other members. The charge that Jesus cast out demons in the power of Satan made no sense at all. But here's what we know. Hostility and hatred are rarely sensible. They're emotional reactions. An answer exposing their bias is what comes next, verse 37 and 38. "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, Jesus here admits that your people, literally the sons of the Pharisees, as it is in the Greek, had some ability to cast out demons. I don't understand this, but we see an example of it in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says these wandering exorcists used exotic formulas and cultic incantations to drive demons out. In Acts 19, these wandering exorcists tried to use the name of Jesus on a man possessed by a rather strong demon. As they found out, the explanation, I think, for non-Christian exorcism may be that Satan at times empowers what appears to be an exorcism to deceive people into believing something about the exorcist. I don't know. I'm no expert in that. But the Bible clearly states that satanic deception of this sort will increase before Christ returns. But the point that Jesus made here is this: you approve of exorcisms done by your people without accusing them of doing it in Satan's power. Why do you then accuse me as you have? What have I done that is different from what they are doing? Why don't you ask them where their power comes from? And they'll say, God. And since you don't believe what I say, let them be your judges. In this answer, Jesus reveals something that we know to be true. What is it? There is a deep-seated and widespread bias in the world against Jesus Christ. Israel rejected him, and the book of Revelation tells us the world will try to reject Jesus again when he comes the second time. I was talking with Peggy about this. And you know, we said, look, why are the Jews, God's chosen people, why do they have the history they have? A history of persecution, a history of anti-Semitism, a history of hatred against them. Why? And why does Jesus Christ, and why do Christians, why have we become such a focal point of the world's animosity? Why is it? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you know what? I believe in Jesus Christ just because the world doesn't. And the world is so reactionary to him. I believe the Jews are God's chosen people because of their history. A history that Satan has opposed. And the world has followed suit because we're under his influence. And so there's a bias, and Jesus is pointing out this bias, and he wants these men to think about it. Think about the bias. Is it fair? Is it right? Is it just? Totally lost my place. Here it is. You know, in this answer, again, Jesus reveals this deep-seated, widespread bias against him. The Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled and is continually being fulfilled, which says, they hated me without reason. Without reason. And as we can see in our world today, the hostility against Jesus is growing. It's intensifying. So here Jesus exposed their bias, but so much stood to be lost by the biased position taken by Israel's leaders. So in verse 28, Jesus goes on to say, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, Jesus said, if what I do is from God, see, if you're wrong, and what I do is from God, the kingdom of God is here. So bear this in mind. You're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting the kingdom. That kingdom, by the way, you long for. Now, the average person doesn't get this. But saying no to Jesus Christ is saying no thank you to the life and the peace and the blessing our hearts long for. You got that? Because it's all bound up in him. In John 5 and verse 40, Jesus said, you refuse to come to me to have life. Is that rational? Is that reasonable? You know? You are turning down life by refusing to come to me. Well, then there's an answer revealing his power in verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. In verse 29, Jesus compared himself to a thief who enters a house and ties up the owner, the strong man. And with a strong man neutralized, he can then claim what he wants from the strong man's house. Carry it away. In other words, Jesus invaded the house or the territory belonging to Satan, who is called the prince of this world. He came to defeat the adversary who holds humanity in bondage and to deliver us from Satan's domain. I mean, maybe you never thought of it this way before, but you and I are stolen property. We've been stolen from Satan. But it's okay because God made us and he owns us and he's reclaiming that which is rightfully his. But we're stolen goods. This transfer of ownership is what happens the moment a sinner trusts Christ. Colossians 1:13 and 14. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so by this wonderful accomplishment, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 42:7, where it is promised that God's Messiah would free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, the final point, the attitude beyond forgiveness, verse 30 to 32. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I want to give a little commercial at this point. Tonight we have discussion questions. In the first 30 minutes leading up to our business meeting, we're going to work through these discussion questions. So at the end of the message, you may not have all your questions answered about the unpardonable sin. Come back tonight, and we'll try to deal with them. But like a shepherd, the Lord Jesus came to do what? To gather his sheep. That's what Jesus is. He is a gatherer. I mean, why are we here this morning? What are we here this morning? We are the church. We are the ecclesia, which means a gathered assembly. We're a part of the flock. Who is responsible for gathering us together? Jesus Christ. See, he's gathering his people. He is building his church. And so look again at verse 30. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. See, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. We are with him or we are against him. And if we are with him, we will gather people to him just as he is doing. Amen? But those who are against him, what do? They scatter. They scatter. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing as they slithered through the crowd in their flowing robes. They whispered, This man does miracles in the power of Beelzebub. They use their authority, they use their position to undermine faith and to scatter the sheep. In John 10 and verse 12, Jesus said, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Listen, we either gather or we scatter. Those who are with Jesus do all they can do to bring others into his fellowship, into his church. And those who are not with Jesus influence people to go the other way. Scattering is Satan's work. It's his business. It's his objective. Don't be involved in that. And then comes verse 31 and 32, where Jesus names one sin that's unforgivable. Now, once again, here's a passage that has been interpreted a variety of ways, and it has caused needless alarm and concern. And at the same time, it's a text of Scripture some well-intentioned preachers have taken out of context and used to frighten people into salvation and service. Now, let's read the verses again. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Notice that twice Jesus said the unforgivable sin involves speaking against the Holy Spirit. And that is precisely what the Pharisees were doing. The miracles done in the power of the Spirit, they said, nope, they're done in the power of Beelzebub. They committed this sin when they said the miracles were done in the power of Satan. They blasphemed the Spirit, which means they accused, slandered, reviled, or spoke evil of God's Holy Spirit. Now, let's ask a question. Where did this blasphemy originate? Where did it come from? And Jesus answers that question in Matthew 15 and verse 19. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Same word for blasphemy. What the Pharisees said came from hearts that were corrupt and unbelieving. In fact, right here in Matthew 12 and verse 34, if you look ahead, Jesus said, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so instead of confessing faith in Jesus, they confessed unbelief and hostility and blasphemy toward him and his Spirit. So listen, the unforgivable sin is not suicide. It isn't merely a sin so serious or so often repeated that God refuses to forgive it. And like certain incurable diseases, it isn't a type of sin there's no remedy for. The unforgivable sin proceeds from a heart that repeatedly resists and rejects the truth about Christ and our need of Him and goes so far as to blaspheme His Spirit. According to verse 31, even those who may have at one time made some derogatory comment or some slanderous statement about Jesus, they can be forgiven. That tells me that even Bill Maher can be forgiven. In his book entitled Baffling Bible Questions Answered, Larry Richards points out, this reference to an unforgivable sin has troubled many unnecessarily. Those who are concerned that they have done something for which Jesus will not forgive them have a very different attitude from the Pharisees. They refuse to accept even the most compelling evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. The person who rejects the Spirit's message about Jesus will not be forgiven. Anyone who seeks Jesus' forgiveness certainly has not committed the unforgivable sin. Scholars Morris and Clark further explain, persons deeply troubled by a guilty conscience often fear they have sinned too grievously for God to forgive and save them. Others, dominated by a carnal, calculating attitude, hope to sin to the limit and then come to Christ to escape the consequences. Thus, with radically different motives, both ask, is it possible to sin beyond the point of being saved? Oh, but God's ability to save is not limited by man's sinfulness. In fact, every person before he accepts Jesus Christ as Savior is in total rebellion against God, though sinfulness may not manifest itself with equal intensity in every person. I printed those on your notes so that you would have them because they're so helpful. Well, here's the skinny of it. If you're concerned that you may have committed the unpardonable sin, you surely haven't. If you're concerned. Those guilty of this unforgivable sin are not concerned in the least. Their hearts are either deceived by self-righteousness or their conscience is desensitized by sin. This sin cannot be committed by those who have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. And this sin is not the same as the sin that leads to death. 1 John 5:16 and 17. In the context of John's letter, Christians are warned that God may discipline a sinning believer by taking them home prematurely. And the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember in Acts chapter 5, resulted in death, physical death. The same happened to some of the sinning believers at the church of Corinth. In contrast, physical death is temporal, yet the unforgivable sin is called an eternal sin in the passage we read this morning, Mark 3 and verse 29. So in the primary sense, the one sin God cannot forgive is the persistent resistance and rejection of Christ, whose identity was confirmed by miracles done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to this definition, some scholars insist that this sin, in its primary sense, cannot be committed today because Jesus isn't physically present performing miracles in the Spirit's power. But I would say this, there is a secondary sense in which this sin can be repeated. If a person hardens their heart, and persistently refuses to listen to the Holy Spirit who speaks through the Word of God in the church, if they die in that Christless condition, there is no further opportunity for them to be forgiven or saved. Because after death, friends, there is no second chance. I hesitate to be so blunt, but teachings about purgatory and the notion of a second chance to be saved in the afterlife, listen to what they are. They are a hoax. They are a crock. They are wishful thinking. They are a man-made distortion of God's truth. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die one time, and after that to face what? Judgment. Judgment. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. You will perish. Now, this was the sad condition of the Pharisees and many who were listening to them, many who were being dissuaded that Jesus is not the Messiah. And this is the condition of many who are resisting the Savior today, the Savior who loves them, the Savior who wants to forgive them. How irrational is that? We resist and hold at arm's length the God who wants to exchange our sin for His righteousness. Makes no sense. The God who wants to forgive us and give us as a gift eternal life. It's worse than irrational. It's stupid. Hebrews 1 and verse 7 pleads with any who may be doubtful or unbelieving. It says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The Spirit of God is at work in the world, and He's speaking to hearts. He's urging people to trust Jesus. Oh, if you resist that still small voice, if you harden your heart against the truth, you will commit the sin that's unpardonable. If you die without Christ, you'll die without forgiveness, and you'll die without salvation. We're going to sing a song in closing. It's called Lord, I Need You. And if you've never trusted Christ, I pray that that song would be the expression of your heart. Lord, I need You. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I need to be cleansed. I need to be given the gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, I'm trusting Jesus right now to save me from sin. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, the clarity of it, the way so many different parts written by different authors merge together in complete unity. Your Word is truth. Father, I pray for one here this morning who may have done something in their past that they're totally ashamed of. They've struggled to accept Your forgiveness. Would You help them this morning by this declaration that Your grace is greater than our sin? That Your forgiveness extends to every sin? Except this one sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. We pray by your Spirit, if there's one here this morning who has not trusted you, that today would be the day they pray, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. I believe you. Become my Savior from sin. Thank you for coming into my life. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.